We return this morning to Hebrews chapter 3, and I would invite you to turn there with me. Hebrews chapter 3. Would you consider yourself a sensitive person or fairly thick-skinned? I wonder, which do you think is better? Or perhaps it's good to be a bit of both at times. We should not be overly influenced by the assessment of others, whether good or bad. But we also should not be so unmoved that we are unwilling to heed good advice or counsel. A hard heart toward God is a dangerous thing. It can come more quickly and imperceptibly than many realize. The effects may be so gradual that it's possible we won't even recognize what's happening to us. The danger is that due to how we arrive in such a condition, we may not even realize that it has happened. And for a believer, such a state is not a lost cause, but quick and decisive action must be taken, lest we arrive at a point beyond help, or prove ourselves to have never truly believed at all. The hard heart and what causes it and how to overcome it, that is the theme of our message today. I want to read for you Hebrews chapter 3. I'm going to begin at verse 1. Last week we looked at verses 1 through 6. Today, Lord willing, we will be finishing the chapter. But I want to read the whole chapter so that we get a sense of where we are in this book and understand the context of what the author is saying. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Now this will be our text this morning. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil and unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So, we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. It's always a tragedy to hear about someone leaving the faith. I sort of imagine that the writer of Hebrews must have been a pastor. And I suspect that these Jews that he is writing to had once been pastored by him. I can't say that for certain, but I think that is probably the case. And I can only imagine how he must have felt hearing that not just one, but a large group, this collective of Jewish believers, are considering, seriously considering returning to Judaism and turning away from Christ. How devastating must that have felt? We don't know for certain what happened to them. And yet, whatever their fate, the conflict within this church did not lead the author to despair or depression, but to write this beautiful letter extolling the greatness and glory of Christ and also modeling for us how the Old Testament looks forward to the New. And so again, while we do not know what the end result was, the author does write in Hebrews 6, 9, and 10, after perhaps the most severe warning in the letter, "Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you've shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do." So the author does hold hope that they will indeed return as he writes to them. Well, last week at the beginning of the chapter, Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, we saw the author compare Jesus to Moses. Now, Moses was indeed faithful. But as the servant of God, he could never compare to the Son, to Jesus Christ. And as the author concluded that section, he made this statement which leads into the beginning of our text, there in verse 6. "Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope." And it is this "if we hold fast" that the author is going to be concerned with the rest of chapter 3 and 4. And so to address this question, he turns to Psalm chapter 95. So the first thing that I want us to see here in the text is that we are not to harden our heart. Do not harden your heart. Verse 7, this is a message from the Holy Spirit. Who wrote Psalm 95? Well, as far as this author is concerned, the Holy Spirit did. This is something you actually see throughout the book of Hebrews, that while the human author may be credited occasionally, most often Hebrews attributes Scripture directly to God. And when he does speak of the human author, it's usually saying that God spoke through David or whoever else. God spoke through those whom he appointed to write these books, but he did it in their voice, thus causing them to write precisely what he intended. And so every word of Scripture from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22 is the message of God, and it must be treated with honor and reverence. Now, the author has just urged them to continue their confidence and their hope, to hold fast. And what he does at this point is he reminds them of a time in their nation's history that was not exactly a time they looked back to fondly or with pride. It speaks here in these verses of them hardening their hearts, of testing in the wilderness. This refers back initially to the test at Massa and Meribah, right after they'd crossed the Red Sea. There was no water, and they became complaining. And it says they tested God and rebelled. And that's why it was called Massa and Meribah. But then down in verse 10 and 11, it says, "God said, they always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways, as I swore in my wrath. They shall not enter my rest." And that is referring to the rebellion at Kadesh Barnea. The people had come out of Egypt. They came to Mount Sinai. God gave them his law. Moses was leading them to the promised land. And they were right on the border. And they sent spies into the land, and 10 of the 12 spies came back and said, you know what, this is a bad idea. We should not go in here. These people are strong. There's giants there. They have chariots. We have no chance. We should not go in. And only two men, Joshua and Caleb, said no. God has promised this to us. Don't you remember all that he has done? But the people would not believe. And so God forbade them to enter the land for 40 years until all the adults of that generation had died except for Joshua and Caleb. You know, this is really astonishing. It says there in verse 8, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness. And the reason why that's astonishing is when we look back to the account in the Pentateuch of Israel, we think of the word hardened, but we don't normally think of Israel. What do we think of? We think of Pharaoh being hardened. He was not willing to let Israel go. And yet here, that is applied to Israel. And I just want to say something here. Israel's sin was worse than that of Pharaoh. Because they had God's blessing. They had the knowledge of God. God came to Pharaoh and said, release my people. And he's like, whoa, you mean release the reason that we're rich and prosperous? We're the most powerful nation on earth? Yeah, I don't think so. God was offering him nothing except to keep what else he had, which they ended up losing. But in Israel's case, God offered them everything and asked only one thing, to trust him. But even that was too much for them. God had promised them the land. They were on the verge of entering it. But what did they do? They did not believe. They rebelled. Indeed, they accused God of bringing them out from Egypt just to kill them. How hard-hearted must you be to say such a thing after all God has done? It's the heart of sin. If you hear this today and it makes you fear for yourself, you should be afraid because we are all capable of this. This is what crouches in each of our hearts, seeking an opportunity to destroy us. What does it mean to have a hard heart? I turn for a moment to 2 Chronicles 34. You may turn with me if you care to. 2 Chronicles chapter 34. In this passage, we are introduced to a young man named Josiah. And I love Josiah. He's a wonderful king. He was king of Judah. He says he was 8 years old when he began to reign. And he did what was right in the eyes of Yahweh and walked in the ways of David his father. When he was 16 years old, it says in verse 3, he began to seek God. In his 12th year, around age 20, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places. Basically, he removed all idolatry from the land. And yet, as the temple is being fixed, refurbished, everything's being put back as it should be, repaired, something is discovered that has been lost, namely the law of God. And as they discover this, they bring it to Josiah and they read it to him. And Josiah is overwhelmed by it. It says in verse 19, when the king heard the words of the law, he tore his clothes. And he said to them, verse 21, go inquire of Yahweh for me and for those who are left in Israel and Judah concerning the words of the book that has been found. For great is the wrath of Yahweh that is poured out on us. Because our fathers have not kept the word of Yahweh to do according to all that's written in this book. Josiah is not unmoved. He doesn't say, well, you know,
didn't happen in my time. You know, I've done everything I could.
No. What does he say? Go inquire of Yahweh. And so here is God's response. They go inquire of the prophetess Huldah. And in verse 27, she gives this word to Josiah from God. And God says, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and against its inhabitants, and you've humbled yourself before me and have torn your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, declares the Lord. And God said, the punishment's not going to come in your days. His heart was tender. His desire was to serve God. And when he heard that they had unknowingly been disobedient, he mourned and was distraught because they had offended God and broken his law. I wonder if we can say, in all honesty, that we would feel the same way as he did. To be hard is to be calloused, unfeeling, indifferent to God and to his love, to all that he has done for us, and to be indifferent to sin. And Israel as a whole not only did not count God's blessings as anything, they were supremely ungrateful. That's what we saw in our text. They accused God of bringing them into the wilderness just to kill them. They doubted his promise. He had already shown himself omnipotent and faithful in love, and yet they refused to believe it. And yet I say that as unbelievers, this is our natural state. Our heart is by nature hard. It is stone, the scripture describes it. But when God saves a people, it says in Ezekiel, he removes the heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. He removes our hard heart and gives a heart that is tender. And it says here, if you hear his voice. Can we hear and not hear? Indeed we can. In Acts 28, you may turn there with me if you desire. The Apostle Paul is in Rome, and he calls together the Jews who are there. And it says he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God, verse 23, trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses, from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. He said, the Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet. It's verse 26. Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. And you'll indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart, and in turn I would heal them. This is what we are in our natural state. Hard-hearted, unbelieving, unwilling to hear, unwilling to see. But in God's grace, he has showed us the truth in Christ if we're willing to see it. But that can only come from him, and ourselves will always reject it. And God says here, in verse 10, I was provoked. Is God right to be provoked? Let me tell you something about God. God's passion is not like ours. He is unchanging. And so, in God, what appears to be change is simply responding as he is to what we do. And so when we are disobedient, we encounter God's wrath. When we trust in him and obedient, he blesses us and showers us with love. So the real question is not why is God provoked, but rather why is God so patient? That's the real question. Why does God not treat us according to what we deserve? That is the strange thing. Do we not also fall and short in faith so often, yet he bears with us? Even in the new life in Christ, where we have hearts tender to him, we still fail so often that we cannot claim to deserve any good. We act as though we were hard-hearted. And so what provokes God's anger? Verse 10. They always go astray in their heart. We all go astray at times, but these people did not care. They had no concern about disobeying God except for the consequences it brought them. Not knowing his ways. They have not known my ways, God says. What is unbelief but a failure to trust God, which can only come from not truly knowing him? You know, it's one thing to hear someone say, "You can trust me, really." And another to see them prove it over and over and still say, "You know, can you show me some proof?" You know, it's really an amazing story in John 6. Jesus feeds the 5,000, and then overnight he disappears, walks across the water. And in the morning they find him over there. And they say, "Hey, what's going on? Where'd you go?" And Jesus said, "No, you're seeking me because you were fed. You just want a free lunch." And he says, "You need to be working for the food that does not perish." And they said, "Well, what sign do you give us to show that, you know, you're from God?" Isn't that amazing? He's just fed all of them. And they say, "Can you give us a sign?" And the really funny part is the next thing they say. "You know, Moses gave us bread from heaven. He has just fed 5,000 people, and somehow that's not a great enough sign." He says they always go astray in their heart. This is not a one-time failure. We saw with Israel, this is over and over and over again. Even before they leave Egypt, but that is perhaps somewhat understandable, but even after they leave Egypt, they are constantly complaining and failing to believe in him. And so for such, God's response is found in verse 11. "They shall not enter my rest." This is something we'll look at next week as he urges them to enter God's rest. But basically, the promised land, which they failed to enter, stands for eternity. It is symbolic of it. It is the time when our labor ends and we rest in fellowship forever with God. Not only did these people not enter into Canaan, but they failed to enter into eternity because of unbelief. So we've had this warning not to be hardened in our heart. But how does our heart become hard? We know that in unbelief, our heart is naturally that way, but as a believer, can our heart still be hard? Verse 12, "Take care, brothers," he's talking to believers, "lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart." Take care, watch out for this, be on the alert. It requires vigilance. We cannot be distracted or careless or indifferent. No, we are to guard against such an evil, unbelieving heart. In Proverbs 4:23, Solomon says, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." We can be too focused on external behavior and neglect the heart. And yet doing so leads to ruin. Because when the foundation that supports the whole is rotten, things may look okay for a time, but when it falls, it'll fall suddenly and disastrously. I think perhaps the best example of this is King David. Things looked like they were going so well with him, and then he falls into sin, lust and adultery, theft and murder, deceit. But understand, this was not an action that flowed just from that moment. There was a long process of time in which he had been careless and failing to hold strong as he should. These little compromises will catch up to us. Joseph and Daniel remained strong in heart, first of all, and they held fast when their faith was challenged. Hard hearts are a symptom of unbelieving hearts. There's other symptoms of actual unbelief, whatever we might claim to believe. People can say they believe whatever they want, but the proof is in what they actually do. We show unbelief when we don't pray, when we don't read the Word.
This is our spiritual oxygen. We cannot breathe without it. It is our food and drink. Without these things, we become sickly. We have no life. Indeed, the time in the Word is so essential because in order to trust God, to believe in Him, we must know Him. How can we trust one we do not know? And how can we know Him if we do not learn of Him? No, instead we fall into worldly-mindedness, thinking the same way as unbelievers. We spend too little time with God and His people, and such thinking molds us deeply. And we show our unbelief when we are unwilling to repent. Essentially, what we're doing is we're ignoring the spiritual infection within us.
David says that when he refused to repent, Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer.
A lack of repentance has deep effects on us, whether we realize it or not. And so the inevitable result of unbelief is falling away from God.
The purpose of this exhortation is if those addressed are contemplating turning from Christ to return to Judaism, it is rooted in unbelief and a hard heart. And so we need to recognize sin for what it is before we can ever begin to stand against it. So what then is God's remedy to protect the heart? That's the third thing we see. God's remedy to protect the heart. And it's really interesting. It's probably not what you would think. Verse 13. But exhort at one another every day as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Exhort one another. A number of versions say encourage one another.
I was reading recently, I don't remember if it was this week or the week before, that many pastors resign every year, and perhaps this year more than any, due to the coronavirus. But what I read was, this isn't typically because they need more vacation or a higher salary, but ordinary, specific encouragement. And I thought about that, and I thought, you know, I think that's true. But I think also, if it's true of pastors, who are supposed to be among the most mature believers, how much more must it be true of all of us? I wonder, how often have you taken the time to go out of your way to talk to encourage other believers? Particularly in specific ways, not, you know, merely generalities. I wonder if you would consider committing to make this your pattern. Look at what Hebrews says about this. God doesn't call us merely as individuals. The ministry of the Holy Spirit within us is indispensable. But God did not make us to function as an island by ourselves. We need the help of one another. Think about 1 Corinthians 12, where we're described as the body of Christ. You know, the hand cannot say to the other parts of the body, I don't need you. How can a body function when everybody wants to be an ear? Well, that's not how an ear works anyway. The ear passes along the information it gets. But how can the body flourish when the parts of the body don't care for one another? I mean, we can say we care, but how do we show it? Is this what the Bible says? Are we doing it? In 1 Corinthians 12, there in verses 25 and 26, it says that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Do we think of ourselves in that way? Christians and churches have lost sight of this and have, in this way, sown the seeds of their own destruction. Maybe we see the importance of this, and we want to be more involved when it is maybe more convenient with our life. But what does he say here?
As long as it is called today. That's urgency.
Do you have that mindset? You know, that brother or sister sitting next to you or behind you or across from you might need that encouragement today. And talking to them or encouraging them might mean very little to you, but it might mean everything to them. The ministry of building one another up and encouraging one another is not about whether you see other people doing it. What matters is you. How will you respond to this call from God for yourself? How will you bottle the hardness in your brother or sister's heart? Will you do the work of encouragement? We see throughout this text that hardening is a result of unbelief. We see that there in verse 15 and verse 19. But unbelief comes from the lies of sin. It calls there the deceitfulness of sin, verse 13. And so how do we combat deceit but with the truth of God as found in his word? Keep in mind, none of us will succeed on our own. In Ecclesiastes 4, starting at verse 9, it says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who's alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. And again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Now, God can sustain any one of us by ourselves without others to help. There's some missionaries who've been in a foreign country without any other believer to help them, and God helps them. But we have no such excuse. Joseph was alone, yet God strengthened him. Daniel helped and was helped by his friends. Would Eve have fallen to Satan's lies if she had Adam to support her? It says he was there with her. Does that mean he was next to her? Or was it just nearby in the garden? We don't know. Whether he wasn't paying attention or simply silent, he did her a disservice by not being there to help her. Esther was afraid, but the words of Mordecai were God's means of supplying the strength she needed to save her people. Jacob was afraid of Laban, but his wives encouraged him, and he pledged, and they pledged to stand with him. Lies can be persuasive, but that's why when we have one another to remind us of the truth, we may stand strong. Yet even at the decisive moment, when the spies brought back an evil report of unbelief, Joshua and Caleb sought to counter it by telling the people how wonderful the land was and reminding them all God had done for them from Egypt until that day, and the people almost stoned them. We've no guarantee our words will be received of benefit to those we approach, or even not returned spitefully. There's no promise that our effort will be successful, but that is not the basis on which we are to minister to one another. Rather, we are to be faithful to do what God calls us to do, and then leave the results in God's hands. The final thing we see is the penalty of unbelief. We're reminded in verse 14 of our reward in Christ. We've come to share in him. But there's a condition. If we hold fast our original confidence firm to the end. We saw that last week also in verse 6. But as we reminded ourselves last week in verse 6, this isn't about our strength, but about God's. I recently read a quotation by Charles Spurgeon and shared it on about a week and a half ago on Wednesday night. It said, you know, if somebody's traveling over from Britain to America on a boat, will they make it? Well, yes, if the boat does. You might have a strong man and a tiny infant. Will they make it? Both of them, yes, if the boat does. The man is much stronger, but his strength is not going to help him cross the Atlantic. The baby maybe can't even crawl, but both of them will make it with the boat. And that is how our faith carries us through, that God is the boat that carries us if we are with him. So if we make it, the glory is God's because the strength to endure comes from him alone. But if we give up or turn away, it's because we didn't truly trust him, just as those Israelites fell short. They had every reason to believe. Think of everything they'd seen. But they were unwilling to trust God. And the result is they died in the wilderness. They rejected God, and he in turn rejected them. Their unbelief doomed them. How tragic. What a loss. Do you see the danger here? Do you see how someone comes to such a place? Faith is the victory, but it is not bare belief. No, we must stand firm on the foundations of the faith, prayer, and God's word. Because without these, we will be like a rudderless ship on a stormy sea, more likely to be shipwrecked or lost without food and water than reach our destination and be rescued. We must remember what God has done for us in Christ. The Exodus is a picture of the gospel. It foreshadows it. You have a people enslaved, hopeless and helpless, a deliverer sent by God. The feeble powers of the evil one, the oppressor, while they're beyond us, are easily broken by God's omnipotent power. And they are delivered from death by the blood of the Lamb killed in their place and carried safely through the waters of baptism to new life and freedom as God's people. We must keep in mind our own weakness and shortcomings. When we see Israel's failure to enter Canaan, chapter 4, this is spiritually described as God's rest, namely heaven. The author's goal here is for us to put ourselves in their shoes, their sandals, if you will. Will we follow their example? History far too often repeats itself. The arrogant always tell themselves that they'll be different. Their situation's different. If they'd been there, they would have acted differently. And those are the ones who always do the same as before. Jesus said, you know, you're the ones to the Jews. You're the ones who say, you know, if we were there, we wouldn't have stoned the prophets. And yet, you do the same thing today. We must help one another. In Hebrews chapter 10, starting at verse 23, it says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You know, this last year, we've been told that you know, you can worship online, but that is not church. We do not gather together for our own sake, but for one another. We must not be those who walk past others drowning and say, they look like they're treading water, they'll probably be fine. No, don't come to church merely to hear the word, but to do the word, to minister to one another. Even as Christ, our model, who we're to imitate, whose image we are predestined to be conformed to, did not come to earth to be served, but to serve, to give his life a ransom for many, Matthew 20:28. And as he lived to die for us, may we daily die to self and live for him as we serve one another and so build up his body on earth. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father, it's so easy to have a hard heart. This was our natural state, and it is so, so easy to fall back into it. It is what the world around us expects and models for us and tries to push us to. But Lord, we have a greater help. We have invincible protection. We have your Spirit living within us. We have your word to guide us. And we have one another. May we never fail to avail ourselves of these resources and to strengthen one another, to be faithful to your calling. May you be with us and help us from this day till the end. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.